Well, good morning. Let's start with prayer, since I just preached that I can't do anything without prayer. Lord, I ask that you would help me to make the material clear, as well as to help people to be able to hear it and receive it. Where there's inconsistencies or where it's wrong, I pray, Father, that you would just blind our ears and our minds from hearing it, and or have people that know the right answers that can help to fill out a better picture of the story. We ask, Lord, for a good time of reflection as we think about this issue of the founding of our nation. Was it a biblical revolution? Was it a just war, or was it not? We pray for your wisdom and your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. So Lou asked this question, right? Many of you guys were sitting in here. Was the American Revolution an act of biblical rebellion, or was it justified, right? Was it good? So there's three possible answers, right? Yes, it was rebellion. No, it wasn't rebellion. It was just. Or maybe. Okay. So I'm going to go through and ultimately, I think you're going to have to make your own decision, but there's a number of questions, I think, that things that, at least for me, I had to really think through in a different set of different light. So, when you come to, there's people in each of these camps. When you come and you say, yes, no, maybe, where did I go? Okay. Sorry, I got that slide was wrong. There are people who say, yes, the American Revolution was, in fact, biblical rebellion, that it wasn't justified. These are guys like John MacArthur, okay? So these are big-name people that are saying, hey, no, this was an entirely unjustified, we were not right, and here's one of his statements, right? People have mistakenly linked a democracy and political freedom to Christianity. That's why many contemporary evangelicals believe the American Revolution was completely justified, both politically and scripturally. They follow the arguments of the Declaration of Independence, which declares that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are divinely endowed rights. But such a position is contrary to the clear teachings and commands of Romans 13, 1 through 7. Remember, we walked through that passage and looked at it, and so a guy like MacArthur is going to say, no matter what the government that's in charge, right, you as a Christian have to submit to it. You can't rebel against it. You can refuse to do what it says, but you certainly can't try to overthrow it, right? So he would be much more akin to, say, the Lutheran Church in Nazi Germany. MacArthur would take kind of more along that lines of, like, we just hands off. It's a civil institution, not our place. He goes on in this in his statement to say that any blessings that God has bestowed on America have come in spite of the American people's disobedience. Right, that God has just chosen to be gracious to us in spite of our disobedience to Him. He goes on. He grounds this line of thought in with this statement. He says the ideal human government can ultimately do nothing to advance God's kingdom. And the worst, most despotic worldly government, in the end, cannot halt the power of the Holy Spirit or the spread of God's word. Right? So he's making a case that on one side is entirely true, right? That God is not bound by governments. The gospel goes forth. We saw that. We see that in China today. We saw that in the former Soviet republics. Right? We see that in places like North Korea, that no matter what the situation is, right, the gospel is not bound to having a government. And so this is his line of thinking, his line of thought. And he cites this scripture, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, in his support. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So he says, hey, when there's a problem in government, we as Christians are wrong to take up arms to fight against that, because we don't fight the way the world fights, right? We have a different set of power at our disposal. Okay, so that's MacArthur, right? He says, hey, Yeah, the American Revolution was biblical rebellion. It was wrong. We shouldn't have done it. Then there's guys like Albert Soto. And Albert Soto is he's a church leader in Oklahoma. I've had a hard time kind of tracking down who exactly he is, but he's quoted all over the place. And I just can't seem to track it down. So once my girls get home, I'll ask them to do some research, and 30 minutes later they'll have an answer because they understand how to research better than I do. But Albert Soto says, yes, the American, the colonial act of rebellion flies in the face, right? He's similar to MacArthur. Sorry, he's still on MacArthur's side. Did they overlook this verse in Romans 13? No, these were not men ignorant of Scripture. In fact, they used Scripture to support their cause in the most devious of ways. The deception that prevailed during this period of history was immense. God and Scripture was the vehicle of mobilization that unified the cause, gave it credence, and allowed the deist leaders at the top to move the masses toward rebellion. Scripture was the forefathers' most useful tool of propaganda. So here's two guys saying American Civil War or Revolutionary War was biblical rebellion. Then there are guys who say, no, this wasn't rebellion. This was entirely, and my slides got wrong. I forgot to correct some of them. These are guys saying, no, it's not rebellion. A guy like Rod Martin. Rod Martin's a Southern Baptist hedge fund manager. He's held very high positions kind of in the Southern Baptist Assembly. He's a widely respected guy. And he says, no, it wasn't rebellion. And here's three of his reasons why. He says, American Anglo law said that a parliament may not tax or otherwise encumber a jurisdiction that has no representation in that parliament, right? So the fact that the Brits were trying to tax us is wrong. He says governments by covenant, that's the way government exists, is by covenant between the people and the government. And then he goes on to say, right, the Boston Tea Party wasn't an act of, it was an act of civil disobedience instead of an act of rebellion. I think there's some problems with his view of parliamentary law, and we'll look at some of those in the maybe section. And civil disobedience, remember when we talked about civil disobedience doesn't have the right to destroy other people's things, right? It has the right to refuse to do something, but it doesn't have the right. Civil disobedience doesn't give us the right to sin against somebody else, right? That those were real people's tea that belonged to somebody else that they had purchased. It wasn't the right of me to go on that ship and throw it overboard. And then he has this concept that governments by covenant. We'll talk about that a little bit more. You get another guy like Jesse Johnson over at the Cripplegate website. And Johnson says, hey, Americans were not rebelling against their government. They were submitting to their government. Right? They were submitting to the colonial government on this side of the water instead of submitting to the government on the other side of the water. Right, so it was a question of which government had authority over them. And so he says, no, they were submitting to this government. And this government had the just right to declare war against that government. Says that the claim of authority over the Americas by England was entirely arbitrary. Right, that it'd be like us. So he gives an example. He says, George Washington's first military mission in America was to go to tell a French military outpost in Ohio that it had to disband and leave because the English had declared that Ohio was part of their land. Well, that's kind of an arbitrary, right? The English had claimed everything west of the Mississippi. Well, what gave the English the right to claim everything west of the Mississippi and not the French the right to go in and have an outpost in Ohio, right? So this is his argument, is this was an entirely arbitrary statement that England had the right to rule over this particular set of land. It would be akin to what's going on modern day, right? The ISIS caliphate that's going on in the Middle East, the Falkland Island Wars, if you remember the 80s, and the British and the Argentinians. Right, and I mean that's just a weird set of history to me that England still maintains this little outpost down in Latin America and fights to the death for it. Right, I mean, anyways, there's just a number of kind of interesting things. It's the Iraq-Kuwait set up, right, that Saddam Hussein just suddenly claims, this is my land, and well, he doesn't have the right to claim that. So that's the argument here. And Johnson goes on to say that just wars are okay when one government is trying to take over another government. So the British Parliament was trying to take over the colonial parliaments, and so this was a case of justified just war, trying to protect their sovereignty. And he bases that off of John Calvin, who declared that a lawful magistrate can declare war once the leadership of an existing government has given up its right to govern through immoral behavior. Right. So these are guys who are saying, no, this wasn't an act of rebellion. This was entirely legit. Right. It was okay. Yeah, so John Calvin. Yeah, so John Calvin in the Institutes, chapter book 4, chapter 20, verse 11, or point 11, so 4.2011, makes this statement. He says, "Since it makes no difference whether it is by a king or by the lowest of the people that a hostile and devastating inroad is made into a district over which they have no authority, all alike are to be regarded and punished as robbers. Natural equity and duty, therefore, demands that princes be armed not only to repress private criminal crimes by judicial inflictions, but to defend the subjects committed to their guardianship whenever they are hostily assailed." Right? So he's saying that if the state of Washington, if the federal government was to declare war on the state of Washington, and the citizens within Washington state's borders, then the state of Washington has every right and is responsible not only to punish criminals inside Washington state, but also to defend the subjects who live inside of Washington state against any encroachment from outside.
So how does that get triggered, and at what level? Because you can say that the federal government mandated insurance companies to cover abortions at the cost of 3,000 human lives a day. Is that an attack on...
So Calvin's basic thing is that only a lawful magistrate has the right to declare war. So any lawful magistrate has the right to declare war against a higher magistrate that happens to be violating their moral responsibility to govern to the governing of the people. But it's through properly elected, installed, right? Because they're not necessarily dealing with democracy at this time, but it's through lawfully appointed people in those positions that that's their job, is to govern and watch over. It gets kind of, there aren't too many city governors who are going to have the chutzpah to decide to declare war against America or say, hey, we don't have to pay attention to the federal government. But basically he's making the argument that any city government could declare that the state and the feds have abdicated their responsibility to uphold the Constitution, and so therefore we are no longer subject to them. And that's where it becomes an issue of the people, right? They have to kind of question, they have to ferret out, which is why the Revolutionary War had people on both sides, right? There were people who believed vehemently in the scriptures and said, no, we support the king because we actually think the colonial governments are not right. And so they were supporters of the king, and vice versa, right? These were neighbors that were struggling with these questions of, is this a legitimate act for this local parliament to declare war on? Don. Right. Yeah, so, I mean, we've built this into our constitutional setup. Right, yeah, very similar. So you get a guy like David Barton, right, who's similar, saying, no, this was not rebellion, this was legit, and here's Barton's. Barton cites the three reasons that we had already cited, and he cites a few more. He says, this wasn't rebellion against the institution of government, but it was rebellion against tyrannical rulers. And so he takes the last point and nuances it a little bit more and says, hey, the founders loved government. They didn't like tyrannical government. tyrannical rulers. So they were rebelling against tyrannical people, not against the idea of a government having authority over them. And they justified that, as you read through their writings, they justified that from the mostly from the concept of the judges, the book of Judges, that God raised up judges to set the people free from tyrannical powers over them, right? Gideon, Deborah, Barak, Ehud, all of these people that were underneath, you know, supposedly legit governments, and yet they were tyrannical, and so God raised up a new ruler to fight against that. And so that's where you find that. The founders clearly believed that they were not in rebellion to God's ordained institution of civil government. They were resisting tyranny. And you get a guy like Reverend Jacob Duchesne, who supported the British, but argued from the Bible in favor of the American position, even though he supported the British ultimately. He says, rulers are servants of the public appointed for the purpose of being a terror to evildoers and a praise to those who do well, right? Romans 13:3. Whenever this divine order is inverted, whenever rulers abuse their sacred trust, injure, oppress, and enslave the very persons from whom, under God, their power is derived, does not humanity, does not reason, does not scripture call upon the man, the citizen, the Christian of such a community to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made them free? The apostle enjoins us to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, but surely a submission to the unrighteous ordinances of unrighteous men cannot be for the Lord's sake. So Duchesne, even though he supports the Brits, says this is the American position, and this is how they're supporting it, and it's a legit way to interpret the scripture. John Quincy Adams, right, under this idea, right, as you read John Quincy Adams' things, he says, there's no anarchy. The people of North America, the North American Union, and of its constituent states were associated bodies of civilized men and Christians in a state of nature, but not of anarchy. They were bound by the laws of God and by the laws of the gospel, acknowledged as the rules of their conduct. Right? So he's saying, hey, we're not against government. We're just against unjust tyranny. Francis Hopkins, who's a signer of the Declaration of Independence, he's also a church musician and a church leader, which is an interesting kind of mix. He has a what's called a political catechism that he writes, and we'll look at it a little bit more. But in the political catechism, one of the questions he writes is, it's often been said that America is in a state of rebellion. Tell me, therefore, what is rebellion? And this is how he defines rebellion. It's when a great number of people, headed by one or more factious leaders, aim at deposing their lawful prince without any just cause of complaint in order to place another on his throne. Is this the case of the Americans? Far be it. Okay. As you read the Declaration of Independence, you notice that they go to great length to list a whole series of grievances all the way down. Most of us just read the first paragraph. But the next, like, 23 points are the list of grievances. This isn't trying to depose somebody just to put somebody else in place. This is a series of unjust rules that we're trying to modify. In fact, in August of 1776... this was the national motto that was proposed for America: rebellion to tyrants and obedience to God. It didn't pass, but this was going to be the national motto. So a guy like Barton goes back to this kind of stuff and says, no, these guys weren't there. His second point is that this was about self-defense, not about rebellion. Right? They were defending themselves. In fact, most Americans during the Revolutionary era believed that God would not honor an offensive war, but that he did permit civil self-defense. Right? That was the general tenor of belief, according to Barton. The fact that the American Revolution was an act of self-defense and was not an offensive war undertaken by the Americans remains a point of frequent spiritual appeal for the founding fathers, right? That's what they appealed to often was, hey, we didn't start this. The king started this. And then you know, then there's the questions, right? So he lists a series, Barton lists a series of points where the British started this, right? They massacred people in Boston. They bombed Boston and burned Charlestown, and Williamsburg and Concord and Lexington were all places where the British started the battle, though the Battle of Lexington is hotly debated as to whether who shot first. And it appears that the Americans were the first ones to actually shoot, even though that was hotly, right, that was vehemently denied early on. As you read through the historical accounts, the British account never changed, but guys that were present at the American account 50 years post the Revolutionary War in their diaries wrote that the Americans, in fact, did fire first at Lexington. So, you know, there's some interesting kind of historical things going on. So here's more of this political catechism, right? What's war? War, it's the curse of mankind, the mother of famine and pestilence, the source of complicated miseries, the undistinguished destroyer of the human species. How is war divided, right, into offensive and defensive? What's the general object of an offensive war? For the most part, undertaken to gratify the ambition of a prince who wishes to subject to his arbitrary will a people whom God created free and to gain an uncontrolled dominion over the rights and property. What's a defensive war? It's taken up arms in opposition to the invasions of usurped power and bravely suffer present hardship and encounter present dangers to secure the rights of humanity and the blessings of freedom to generations yet unborn. And so you see, it is this church musician, church leader / signer of the Declaration is going to great lengths to try and lay out war, defensive, offensive, so that he can make a case that a defensive war is justifiable. The foundation of war is laid in the wickedness of mankind. God has given man wit to contrive, power to execute, and freedom of will to direct his conduct. It cannot be but that some, from a depravity of will abuse these privileges and exert these powers to the injury of others. And the oppressed would have no safety nor redress but by exerting the same powers in their defense. And it is our duty to set a proper value upon and defend to the utmost our just rights and the blessings of life. Otherwise, a few miscreant, read, unprincipled individuals would tyrannize over the rest of mankind and make the passive multitude the slaves of their power. Thus, it is that defensive is not only justifiable, but also an indispensable duty. And is it upon these principles that the people of America are resisting the arms of Great Britain and opposing force with force? Strictly so. And may heaven prosper their virtuous undertaking. It's really fascinating to read. You know, if you haven't read Hopkins's catechism, political catechism, read through it. It's really enlightening. So that's the group of people who are saying this was not rebellion. This was entirely justified. Okay, so we've got the yes guys saying it's rebellion, and we've got the no guys saying it's not. And then I'm going to say maybe it's a little more nuanced than that. Maybe it's not quite that simple. I'm going to say that it's maybe. And here's why, right? In order to answer the question of maybe, there's a number of things we need to learn. And we need to learn a little bit more about American history. We need to understand the governmental structures of the British Commonwealth at the time. We need to understand what were the political charters that were given to the colonies and what did the charters actually declare was the responsibility of each of those colonies towards Britain, right? And so that's what I'm going to try and do in the next 30 minutes. So here, before I come here, need to understand that the British government at the time of the Revolution had no money. It was broke. It had just fought the French Indian Wars, and it was their money was depleted, right? And the general rule of the British Commonwealth at the founding of the colonies was that each colony would cover its own expenses. And so the colonies would take care of their own operating expenses. Well, after Great Britain had to come in and fight the French Indian Wars to protect the colonies, they decided to pass a series of taxes that would have the colonists not even cover all of the cost of the war, but would contribute partly to the cost of reimbursing the crown for their defense. And that was taken with great frustration by the American people. They weren't real keen of that. Mostly because for the last kind of 150 years before that, Britain had functionally just left America alone. That it had just left her to be her own deal. The colonies were basically considered kind of out of sight, out of mind. You have to realize at the point of the Revolution, no king, no queen, no current member of Parliament had ever set foot on the American soil. Right? So they had never even been here. Though they had been to India, though they had been to other places, they physically never even came to America when they were ruling. So according to a colonist, right, this was how American government looked. Is there was the protector, the king, and then there were two legislatures, right? The colonial assemblies and parliament, and they were considered equal under the king. And then the parliament ruled over all Englishmen, and the colonial assemblies ruled over the Englishmen in the colonies, right, in America. The realm of the colonial assemblies was North America, and the realm of Parliament was Great Britain and its other places, right? Because India was colonized in a slightly different form than North America was colonized. The charters which were given to the colonies had varying rights. Some of the colonies had the rights to tax. Others had the right to legislate and run the areas under their jurisdictions. Others had the right to wage war and defend against aggressors. But not all the colonies had the same rights. Every colony had a different set of rights that was granted to it, depending on when they were established and depending on when they... And even the charters that started off got changed over time, because some of the charters were corporation charters, right? They were businesses. They were sent to be a business, and as the business functionally went broke, it reverted from being a business to being a crown colony, a royal charter. And so then its founding documents got changed. And so it gets pretty complex. Here's a basic overview of the different types of colonies at the time of the Revolutionary War. There were proprietary colonies. Delaware, Maryland, Pennsylvania, and Massachusetts were proprietary colonies that had the sole right to set the rules of government. The guy who was the proprietor had the right to set the rules of government and to determine how it was ruled. So a place like Pennsylvania, right? William Penn had the right to determine everything within that realm, and nobody had any recourse to change that other than the king over him. Right, but he was given just carte blanche. And that existed in four states. And then there were royal colonies, New Hampshire, New York, New Jersey, Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia. These were colonies ruled directly by the king through a governor that he appointed. And the king and his governor controlled the taxes and the expenses, but the colonial legislature controlled the wage that the governor got paid and when he got paid. Okay, so kind of this weird, like, the governor gets the right to decide how he's going to tax according to how the king, but he doesn't get paid unless the colonial legislature likes what he's doing. And he doesn't get paid until they tell him he can get paid. Right? So that was happening in those places. And then you've got charter colonies. And only Rhode Island and Connecticut were charter colonies at the time of the Revolution, self-governed according to a charter that was given to them, where there wasn't a proprietor, like a guy like William Penn, in between. But they had a charter, kind of like a constitution, that allowed them, said what they could do and not do, and that's how they were ruled. There are only two places like that in America at the time. And so those are your kinds of charters. Now, as you start working through, those are three different, very different types of governments to try and work through and figure out who's in rebellion, who's not in rebellion. So here's a couple of examples of charters at the colonial time, right? The New Haven, the Connecticut, 1643. None shall be admitted to the free burgesses, that's to be a free voting member of the village, in any plantation within the jurisdiction for the future, but such planters as are members of some or other of the approved churches of New England. Nor shall any but such free burgesses have the right to vote in any election, right? So they start off, these are supposed to be kind of Christian places, right? You have to be a member of the church in good standing to be able to have a right to vote, to have a right to determine who else can vote. They go on to say these folks shall have the power to make and repeal laws, and while they're in force, to require execution of them on the several plantations. They have the right to impose an oath. Sorry, next page. To impose an oath upon all the magistrates for the faithful discharge and trust committed to them, and to call them to account for any breach of a law that's been established. And Connecticut actually has the right to settle and levy rates and contributions upon all the plantations, public service, and its public service in the jurisdiction, right? So Connecticut gets the right to set its own levy rates, its own tax rates. They can hear and determine all causes, civil and criminal, which by appeal or complaint shall be orderly brought to them through the courts and from other plantations, right? So this is, you know, This is nice. This is 1643. But then you move forward to 1662, and it says, from time to time, because the colonial charter changes, right? It's in a transition as it moves from one style to another. They have the right to make, ordain, and establish all manners and reasonable laws and statutes, ordinances, directions, instructions, not contrary to the laws of the realm of England. Right? So they can't make a law contrary to a law that's passed in England. It's enshrined in their colonial charter. As well as setting forms and ceremonies of government and not being contrary to the laws and statutes of the realm of England. And their purpose is to win and invite, to win and invite the natives of the country to a knowledge and obedience of the only true God. They have the right to special defense and safety, to assemble, to marshal array, right, to bring together an army, to put in a warlike posture the inhabitants of the colony, to commission, empower, and authorize such person or persons as they think fit to lead and conduct the inhabitants, and to encounter, repulse, repel, and resist by force of arms as well as by sea or by land, and to kill and to slay and to destroy, by all fitting ways, enterprises, and means, all and every person or persons as shall at any time hereafter attempt or enterprise the destruction, invasion, detriment, or annoyance of said inhabitants or plantation. Okay. So you have an interesting charter that says they can't pass a law contrary to anything in England, but if any power seeks to come against it and seeks to destroy this plantation, then they have every right to defend themselves. Right? This is what the colonists at the Revolution were. They were playing on this side of it without paying attention to the other side of it. Right? That they were pulling out parts of it and saying, hey, you're trying to destroy us. And well, look, in fact, England was actually trying to destroy them in some very powerful ways. But most of our founding fathers, I don't think they were ignorant of the fact that their charter said that their government, that their responsibility was not to make a law in contradiction to the laws of England, and that they were responsible to live under those laws. We'll see when we get to. There's some very interesting things that happen the closer we get to the revolutionary time. Right? I don't think it was their intention early on, but it definitely becomes part of their intention later on. So in Georgia, right, 1732, this is for The governor, so this is in relation to what the governor of Georgia can do, remembering that Georgia is one of those states that's a royal colony, right? It's ruled by the king through a governor, and the state, the legislature determines when the governor gets paid. Okay, but for the first time in American history, the governor shall give good and sufficient security for observing the several acts of Parliament relating to trade and navigation. And he shall observe and obey all instructions that are sent to him by us, our heirs, our successors, or any acting under our authority pursuant to said acts. Right? So Georgia very clearly is declared that under the royal governor, they're supposed to do exactly what the king says. Maryland, 1632, right? We're backing up 100 years. Maryland's charter says that the county is bound to pay the same kind of taxes as we are bound to pay, our heirs and our successors, such customs, such impositions, such subsidies, such taxes as any of the other subjects of England are bound to pay. Right? So we see this in Maryland from its founding, that's how it's going to be. Pennsylvania in 1681, right, proprietary colony, but any imposition, custom, or other taxation, rate, or contribution in and upon the dwellers and inhabitants of the aforesaid province for their lands, tenements, goods, or chattel within said province, or in any and upon any goods or merchandise within the province, or to be laden or unladen within the ports and the harbors, William Penn has the right to do that, unless the same be with the consent of the proprietor, the chief governor, the assembly, or by an act of Parliament of England. So Pennsylvania has the right to set its own impositions unless Parliament passes a tax. And then Pennsylvania is supposed to submit to that taxation. Right? So it gets a little more complex, right? That there's taxes that it seems that, yeah, we're supposed to pay our taxes, according to even the charters that were set up. And every right exists there. But then there's the broader American history. So where we are, we'll come back to that in a second. So I mentioned that all of that kind of changed, 1763, right? England's been leaving America alone for 150 years, hasn't been taxing, and Parliament's never passed a tax on America. And for 150 years, they've left the colonial legislatures to do whatever they want, all things going well until the French-Indian War. And then they passed this tax for the first time in order to help pay for the war. Lord Grenville, who was sitting in Parliament, made this statement. He said, there is no question as to whether or not Parliament could tax the colonies. It had every right to tax the colonies according to the charters and according to English history. But a voice of opposition arose in the midst of Parliament from another member, right? Greenville's own brother, William Pitt, and who's the Earl of Chatham. And he rises up and says, hey, it's not that we don't have the right to tax them, but it's whether or not we should tax them. Is this smart? Pitt, like Burt, had taken into account that America had been left alone for a very, very long time and that they would not really appreciate this swift action of Parliament. Right? So there were people even in England saying, hey, we better be careful about what we're about to do. This isn't going to be taken well, even though we have every right to do this. So the first tax they pass is the Sugar Act. I don't know if it's the first, but it's one of the big ones that kind of upsets people. The last one is the Prohibitory Act in 1775. So we'll look at a few of these. The Sugar Act's preamble states this: it's expedient that new provisions and regulations should be established for improving the revenue of the kingdom, and it is just and necessary that a revenue should be raised for defraying the expenses of defending, protecting, and securing the same. This tax was for the stationing of 10,000 British soldiers in America. At the time, this was how they were going to be paid for. Sam Adams, reported to the Massachusetts legislature in response to this tax. He says, "For if our trade may be taxed, then why not our lands? Why not the produce of our lands and everything we possess and make use of? This, we apprehend, annihilates our charter right to govern and tax ourselves. It strikes at our British privilege. If taxes be laid upon us in any shape without our having a legal representation where they are laid, are we not reduced from the character of free subjects to the miserable state of tributary slaves?" Right? We've all read, we've heard these kind of things. Now, in light of the charters, was he right? No, he wasn't right. The charters clearly declared, the Americans, when they moved over here, knew the charter declarations. Clearly declared Parliament could do that. Right? A guy like Sam Adams was a master of rhetoric. Right? A master. And he did a good job at doing things like this. That Britain wasn't trying to enslave these people. But wasn't necessarily that it was wise. From the sugar tax comes the Currency Act, the Quartering Act, the Stamp Act, the Tea Act, and finally the Proclamation of Rebellion and the Prohibitory Act. And in the midst of that, right, you get the Boston Massacre, where six unarmed Americans were intimidating British sentries, and they're shot and killed. You get the First Continental Congress in 1774 declaring that parliamentary acts in America, English parliamentary acts in America, are unconstitutional. Right, the colonies were resisting Parliament on the ground that their charters did not grant her legislative powers over them, which isn't true. They had every right to do some of the things that they were doing. What was at work, both on this side of the pond and on the other side, was two very different views of taxation. Right? There were Blackstonian views and there were Cokian views at work, two very different views of who could tax and why they could tax. And the Americans in general landed on one side and the English in general landed on the other. Right. One of the major arguments, but it was an argument that was alive and well in England at the time, right? This was kind of one of the arguments of the day. But if you just look at the charters, right, and you read the charters just simply at what they say, the argument was a moot argument, right? But here's the Blackstonian view. Asserted that Parliament had the right to legislate for colonists in all cases whatsoever, no matter where they lived. That's the Blackstonian view. So Blackstone's laws and commentaries that are the foundation of early American law, Blackstone is arguing that Parliament is the garter of English rights, and it has the right to tax and make laws for any English citizen anywhere in the world, all the time, right? That's the Blackstonian view. The Declaratory Act of 1766 asserted that the colonists have passed certain votes, resolutions, and orders derogatory to the legislative authority of Parliament and inconsistent with the dependency of said colonies. Colonies and plantations in America have been, are, and of right ought to be subordinate unto and dependent upon the Imperial Crown and Parliament of Great Britain. Right, that's Blackstone's view. And that's what he's proposing in the English Parliament at that time. He's one of the premier legal scholars of the day. And so he's making that argument. He says, because Americans are Britons, the constitutional means of taxing them was to do it through Parliament. Blackstone did not believe that a tax passed by Parliament on a British citizen could be oppressive. Of course, Parliament's going to love this line of thinking, right? This totally plays into exactly what they want, and it fits, right? So Blackstonian views pretty much take over most of Great Britain as an island. The other view is by a guy named Coke, and Coke is the guy who most of the Americans drew upon and said, we like this view better, right? This one fits with us. Blackstone drew his strength from his position as a Whig legal theorist, consolidating the gains that had happened in Parliament in kind of 1688. Edward Coke, on the other side, was a great jurist and a parliamentarian. He defined and defended the liberties of Britons as something beyond the action of the king and a parliament, and he actually appealed to the Magna Carta. Right? So where Blackstone says, Parliament makes Englishmen Englishmen, Coke said the Magna Carta makes Englishmen Englishmen. And it has preeminence over the king, and it has preeminence over Parliament, and it is the ruling law of the land. And according to that, right, the Magna Carta would not allow people to be taxed without representation. That was one of the early kind of things in the Magna Carta, is that the kings, the princes that got this drafted up, wanted the king not to have quite so much authority. Yeah, it's your Robin Hood stories, right? Coke thought that the legislature lacked legitimate power to alter the British Constitution, but that only, right, that the Parliament couldn't change the Constitution of the English people, the Magna Carta. And so they couldn't just arbitrarily pass laws or pass taxes with people that aren't represented, hence the Americans' cry, right, taxation without representation. They're appealing to a legal argument that's going on, much like what's going on today, right, in the reinterpretation of our Constitution, that there are people who are saying it's a living document, we have every right to redo it, reinterpret it, re-understand it, and then pass laws, and there are people who are saying, no, you have to go back to its original understanding, right? And if a revolutionary war was to break out over that, how do you figure that out? Which one's right? How do you work through that? Well, it's going to come down a lot to your philosophy of which one rules, which one's has greater authority. The Magna Carta, right, limited the type of taxation that a king could impose arbitrarily. Right? Magna Carta said that a king could only levy to ransom his person. Right, so if he was taken captive, he could tax the people in order to pay his ransom. He could create a tax for the marriage of his first daughter, right, to be able to pay for that, or he could take a tax for his son to become a knight. Those were the three reasons that the king could unilaterally impose a tax. And without that, right, they had to have the rights of the people. So in a proprietary colony or a royal colony or any of these types of colonies, when the king starts passing laws, even though he's working it through Parliament, they're saying, hey, this isn't just. I've got a bunch of stuff on the English Bill of Rights. I'm going to skip it based on time. On May 10th, May 10th, 1775, right, the Second Continental Congress meets and declares itself independent and a lawful government, separate from Great Britain. June 1775, right, we've got the Battle of Bunker Hill won by the Americans. October 26, 1775, King George III proposes the Prohibitory Act. And the Prohibitory Act is an interesting thing. So, you got to understand, right, by this point, right, fighting's already happening on American soil. Battles are already being waged back and forth. Lexington happened in April of 1775. Thomas Walpole, a member of the House of Commons, expressed his view that the Prohibitory Act was a formal, indiscriminate declaration of war against the inhabitants of the 13 colonies. He says, what's about to happen is we're declaring war here. David Hartley, also a member of Parliament, says, an inflexible majority in Parliament have now declared all America to be an independent, hostile state. And so on the floor of Parliament, they're starting to recognize that America is no longer we're trying to work this out. This is moving to states of tension where it's crazy. So the king actually hires 30,000 Hessian mercenaries. They're not trying to evangelize people. They're trying to fight people. He hires 30,000 Hessian missionaries to fight the colonists. Mercenaries. To fight the colonists. This is proof that he saw America as its own nation. Because at the time, you do not hire mercenaries to fight inside the sovereign sphere, right? Your own sovereign borders. You only hire mercenaries to fight hostile powers in an enemy area. And so the king, by hiring mercenaries, is declaring America independent and is declaring war, because you wouldn't hire mercenaries to come in and fight in Great Britain. You hire mercenaries to go fight in another place. Yep. Yep, and the Hessians are the best fighting force in the world at that time, right? These are the best of the best. This is like, if you could hire the American military to come into your side, and then this would be like hiring the American military to come and fight a little battle for you on the side. So the Prohibitory Act, right, after the Hessians are here, George declares that he would really like to have this Prohibitory Act passed, and this is what's passed. All manner of trade and commerce is going to be prohibited, and any ship that's found trading shall be forfeited to His Majesty as if the same were the ships of effect of an open enemy. This is war. Right? If this happens today in any harbor, if we declare that all trade is cut off, war is declared. Right? So, I go back to say maybe, right? Is this rebellion or not? Maybe, right? Well, early on, I think it was rebellion. As it gets to this point, this becomes self-defense, right? This becomes the king is trying to stop any form of livelihood from existing in America. War has been declared. 7 months. This happens, right, a full 7 months before the July 4th, 1776 Declaration of Independence, right? So this has happened before we even declare independence, though the king has already recognizing and is declaring us independent from him. Yeah, so because the Declaration, they continued to work to try and repair some of this stuff. They were continuing to write their list of grievances and sending them back and forth, trying to get things worked out before it went any further. Didn't have the internet. It took a long time for sailing across the ocean. So you're talking 7 months, but a journey is going to take you like 2 months, I think, at that time. Continental Congress wasn't declaring independence at that point. England declared independence. So this is the colonial reaction, right? So again, John Adams, right? Here's John Adams' reaction to this act that's passed. It is a complete dismemberment of the British Empire. It throws 13 colonies of royal protection and makes us independent in spite of our own supplication and entreaty. Yep.
And I think, you know, again, when you say that after this is when they said now it's a war, but you kind of do war on us. I mean, in a sense,
war's already happening. Yeah, it's already, little skirmishes are already playing out. Yeah, and I think that's the thing, right? There's all these things leading up, and there's little battles already starting to happen, but it's not full blown war yet, though all the setup for war to happen is there, right? The king is declaring us out of his protection. The colonists are recognizing we've been thrown out of the king's protection, which means we no longer have a lawful government, which means in order to have a lawful government, we have to declare ourselves independent, establish a government, because government's right and is needed, right? And so all of these things are happening, kind of snowballing really quickly. Even though, right, early up, like some of the arguments may not have been the best set of arguments, and some of the players may have had ulterior motives at work in this, I don't think the vast majority of the American public was was just looking to be in a war, right? We weren't looking to be independent. But as things happened, and as people, as property was confiscated, as British soldiers were quartered in people's houses, as things played out, right, it kind of grew in people's heart. Yep.
And who came to America? I mean, they were people that wanted to be independent. They were
right. Yeah. So you get a guy like Edmund Quincy, who's in America, and remember, Blackstone supports the English right to the Parliament to do this. Quincy actually cites Blackstone's commentary in support of the Americans, citing a different place. This is what he cites. He says, it's the duty of kings that when their protection ceases, allegiance ceases to be the duty of the subject, right? So Blackstone, though he was the main guy that people were appealing to in England, there were parts of his legal theory that even the colonists latched onto and said, okay, well, the king just threw us out, so we no longer have to have allegiance to him, and so now we're free to fight against him, right? To defend ourselves, and our charters say that we have the right to defend ourselves when any hostile force comes against us. It just so happens the king's the hostile force today, and so we're going to fight against him. Of American ministers that took both sides, like that were both. Yeah, this was, if you read the political sermons of the Revolutionary period, as I read them, my biggest frustration was that there was very little Jesus. It was all politics. Right? These were, I would argue, many of the clergy abdicated their role to preach Christ in favor of preaching politics. Right. And so for me, it was actually really hard reading. I didn't read a ton. I read 8 or 10 of those sermons, kind of what are considered the best sermons. And I was just like, wow, this is really sad. Like, this doesn't do anything to build up the spiritual life of the people. It was certainly people arguing just on one side or the other. So John Frame, who's one of my, he's one of my theological heroes. He's alive today. He's a reformed guy. I like him. If you get a chance to read anything by John Frame or Vern Poitras, I think you'll do well. They're just really sharp guys. Frame says that there are times when God authorizes Christians to be part of what some would characterize as rebellion or revolution against the state. We should not enter lightly into such a movement. It can be a matter of life and death, and we should approach such a decision with a keen sense of our own sin, our need of God's grace in Christ, and prayer for the wisdom of God's Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, I believe the founders felt this was their predicament. Right, that they honestly felt like they had to fight, that there was no other option for them. He goes on to say, such a tyrannical state, right, talking about Nazi Germany, like comparing it to the U.S. at that time, saying, such a tyrannical state, in my judgment, is not a governing authority instituted by God in terms of Romans 13:1. But even in this sort of situation, we ought to observe the respect for authority that we have seen in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2. We should never be anarchists, people who reject all authority in favor of their own autonomy. We should seek to form something better. We should gather together in a group that has the goal of being a functional government. That embryo government must seek justice. That group may and should become a fighting force, for that is one of the important functions of government, to defend its society by force if necessary. The terror state will not acknowledge the legitimacy of our embryo government. They, an uncommitted people in the society, may well characterize it as a rebellion or a revolutionary movement. They may invoke against it the passages we cited earlier. Ultimately, God will judge. I believe that's what the founders actually believed, for their writings are filled with allusions to God, statements about tyranny and the like. And then he goes through and he catalogs the Declaration of Independence and all these different statements. Right, so I think Frame may have a good piece of advice, right? That these guys in their own heart believed that this was a legitimate war and that they weren't trying to get rid of government. They were trying to establish something better than a tyrannical government. But that it really needs to be done cautiously and carefully, and we need to be thoughtful about it. And some of the patriotism that we see exuded in the coming week isn't necessarily bad, but we need to remember that it wasn't all Britain's fault. there was rebellion present on the American side as well, and maybe a guy like MacArthur, though I don't think his statement's entirely right. I don't think it's quite. I think it oversimplifies the issue, but that maybe he's right, that yeah, there was some sin going on both sides, that it wasn't the Brits were wrong and we were right, and it wasn't that we were wrong and the Brits were right. It was there was sin on both sides of the camp, and in spite of that, God has blessed us. Yep. Yeah, Jay. Right. Right. Yeah, there was a lot going on, which is why I went back to like those original charters. Because as you look at each of those charters, right, in one place, right, one place has the right to do everything, and in another place they don't have the right, and so it really is kind of a messy, like, and trying to track down which colonial founding fathers from which state or which colony and what did he know, you know, I mean. I mean, yeah, it's not as simple. It's not as simple as textbook America likes to make it in high school. There's plenty of sin on both sides, I think, and there was rebellion at work, but there was also that rebellion ultimately turned into acts of war where the king was throwing people out of British protection, and so people had to defend themselves in some way, and so it's kind of, well, maybe it was. I don't think most of the colonists believed that they were in rebellion. Right. Yeah, so I think, you know, I mean, maybe our history isn't quite as pristine as we like to make it.
Yeah, you know, you touched on this communication issue, you know, because of the distance and so forth, and that played out again and again, like the War of 1812. 5 days before we declared war, the British had already renounced the Impressment Act of Sailors. The very big issue that caused the war was that. And so the reason for the war was already gone. But anyway, the war happened. The last war, Andrew Jackson and the Light of Mississippi, you know?
Yep.
With Colonel Jackson and all those guys that were waiting for the spot after peace was declared. So, I mean, you know, you have a German king from Hanover, you know, who doesn't speak English for the most part. He's got a parliament, you know, that does speak English. He doesn't understand these guys. They don't understand him.
Right.
He doesn't understand the colonists. Nobody's been over here. And so you have all of this miscommunication going on. And then what Don pointed out, you get these one little thing after another starts infuriating people. And of course, you got Sam Adams and Thomas Paine and all those guys, you know, stoking the rebellion. And so the next thing you know, you're at war. So,
yeah, it's
an lesson to learn that, you know, communication, no matter what institution you work in.
And the art of rhetoric, right? The art of rhetoric is powerful. It is powerful, and you can move whole groups of people with rhetoric if you don't know your history well.
Right.
Yep. So, yeah, so as you go off this week, right, and you celebrate our independence, right, thank God that we're free. Right? Be happy that you're American, but maybe also remember there might be some things in there that we need to talk with God about.